and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. When he, David, saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and went to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of a hill with a great space between them. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, my king." He said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things, and you will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study this particular passage of Scripture, that by your Spirit you would help us to grasp what it is that is written here and to understand what impact that should make in our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave this morning changed, transformed, that we would be different with a deeper understanding of what it is that you have called us to and also a deeper faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're on a game show. One of those game shows where there are three doors and you have to pick a door. Behind two of the doors, there is absolutely nothing. But behind one of those doors, there is $1 million. And you are asked by the game show host to pick one of those doors. And so you pick one, and yet just before you open that door, the game show host comes up and he opens another one of those doors. He opens the third door and he shows you there is absolutely nothing behind the third door. So now you know the $1 million is either behind your door or it's behind the other door. Which door is it? Is it the one that you picked or is it the other one? And just before you open your door to find out, he gives you an option. He says, would you like to change your choice? Would you like to pick the other door instead of this door? It's kind of a perplexing question, and honestly, I have wrestled with this over the years because it doesn't seem like it would make any difference whatsoever. It's either one door or the other. Does it really matter? And yet mathematicians and statisticians will unanimously tell you, you should always change your decision. You should always pick the other door. Because mathematically, the odds are more in your favor that the money is behind the second door than behind your door. When you picked your door, you were choosing one out of three doors, a one-third or 33% choice. But now there's only two doors. And so now if you pick that other door, the odds are 50-50. One out of two, the odds have gone up significantly. So mathematically speaking, statistically speaking, your odds are finding the money are always greater if you switch. In fact, mathematically speaking, you would be foolish not to switch your selection, not to choose the other door. The host has given you a unique opportunity to increase your odds of finding the money. All you have to do is change your decision. Unfortunately, though, the reality is that most people in this country are really bad at math. And even more so are even worse at statistics and figuring out odds. Just consider the number of people who play the lottery each day. So instead of switching, even though mathematically and statistically speaking it would be wiser to switch, most people become emotionally attached to that first door. The first door or the briefcase or the curtain or whatever it might be, and usually it works out just the way that the math should suggest. About a third of the time, they're correct and their initial choice was the correct door. And about 50% of the time, had they switched, they would have won the $1 million. Simply put, math has shown us you should always change your mind. You should always do something different when given the option to do so, when you're given the option to switch. And yet, as we begin our study in 1 Samuel 26 this morning, David here is being faced with his own door number one, door number two type of situation. Will he change doors, or will he stick with his initial selection? Will he stick with door number one? Because I can't help but being reminded as I'm reading these words here in chapter 26, to use the words of Yogi Berra, it's like deja vu all over again. We have seen this same exact scenario two chapters earlier in chapter 24. In chapter 24, it took place in a cave. Here in chapter 26, it takes place in a field, and yet the circumstances are exactly the same. David has the opportunity to kill Saul. He has the opportunity to deliver himself from Saul, and not only to deliver himself, but to deliver all of Israel from Saul, to free them from this king who's nowhere near as good of a king as David is going to be. The first time, back in chapter 24, David did not strike Saul. Instead, if you remember, he cut off a small piece of Saul's cloak there in the cave to remind Saul, Saul, I could have killed you, but instead all I did was cut your garment. There, David returned good for the evil that Saul had been trying to do in trying to kill him. And yet now in chapter 26, here we go all over again. Saul is once again told by the Ziphites that David is hiding among them, just as they told him back in chapter 24. Here is David in chapter 26, still hiding among the rocks, still hiding in the wilderness. He's actually still roughly in the same area he was in before, back in chapter 24. And now here comes Saul again to kill David. Deja vu all over again. And as if the circumstances weren't similar enough, once again, David has the opportunity to creep up on Saul and to kill him, this time with help. David doesn't even have to be the one to do it. Somebody else is volunteering. Well, I'll kill Saul for you. Verse 12 tells us that God had put Saul and his men into a deep sleep. Which is a good thing because David and Abishai seem to have quite the conversation here in verses 8 through 11. Some of the artwork that I've seen over the years, whether it be Sunday school curriculum or just paintings, shows David and Abishai having this conversation standing directly over Saul's sleeping area. There is Saul asleep at their feet, and the two of them are having this ongoing argument, which the first couple times that I read this story kind of fills me with that same sort of angst that you get when you watch the classic scenes from just about any action adventure movie, whether it be James Bond or The Good, Bad, and the Ugly. The bad guy is about to kill the hero, and yet he takes that opportunity to gloat and to have this extended conversation where he tells all of his diabolical plans to the hero. And then we find out that the hero is just stalling, and the hero jumps up and saves the day. I kind of picture the same thing happening with David and Abishai here. Or that scene from the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, where there's the long conversation, and the bad guy ends up shooting the good guy. And after the good guy is laying there, the bad guy says, "Look, if you're going to shoot, just shoot. Don't talk. Just shoot." And that's kind of how I feel here about David and Abishai. You're having this long conversation, and I'm just waiting for either Abner or Saul to wake up and say, "You guys are arguing so loud, you woke me up, and now there's no secrecy left." And yet we're assured by the writer of 1 Samuel that God has put them into a deep sleep so that they can apparently have this long argument and conversation while they're standing there looking at Saul sleeping. Regardless, though, David is faced with the same decision he was faced with the last time. Does he trust in the promises of God, or will David accomplish those promises by his own hand? In the passage immediately before this, chapter 25, we saw David prepare to do just that, to accomplish the promises of God by his own hand. He was going to go in and kill Nabal, kill that man and all of his men in order to take what David thought was rightfully his. And yet he was stopped by Nabal's wife. He was stopped by Abigail, who convinced him, "No, you need to trust God in this." And so the question we're left with is, did David learn from his lesson with Nabal, and will he trust God to act this second time? And as we find out in verse 11 of chapter 26, the answer is yes. Yes, David does trust God to act and allow Saul to live, even keeping Abishai from killing Saul, just taking his spear and his water jug to show Saul that he let him live. And yet that kind of makes us pause and wonder if the outcome here in chapter 26 is the exact same as chapter 24. If the conclusions that David makes towards Saul are the exact same in chapter 26 as they are in chapter 24. If David's behavior is the same in chapter 26 as it is in chapter 24, why did the writer of 1 Samuel need to include 1 Samuel 26 at all? It's the exact same story. Yes, David needed to learn back in chapter 25. He needed to learn about trusting God, even when he's dealing with Nabal, which in Hebrew means fool, even when he's dealing with a group of fools, except that David isn't dealing with Nabal here in chapter 26. He's dealing with the king. He's dealing with the Lord's anointed. David has already learned the lesson about how you treat the Lord's anointed, because he showed us that back in chapter 24. So is the point this time that David didn't cut off Saul's outer garment, but instead stole his spear and water jug, as though somehow back in chapter 24, taking off a piece of his garment was bad and stealing things from him is somehow better? What in the world is going on here? Why have this chapter if it's the same situation, the same outcome, the same lesson? It's exactly the same. It's the same situation. Except that that's just it. It's not the same situation. It is, but it isn't. The very fact that this is the second time that we have seen these circumstances mean that this is not the same situation. Because unlike the first time, this time we know exactly what is going to happen when David makes this decision. Last time, when David decided not to kill Saul, trusting that God was going to act, he didn't know what the outcome would be. But now David knows exactly what the outcome will be because he's already seen it once. I mean, think back to the first time that we saw this, the events that happened back in chapter 24. David demonstrated that he would not harm Saul, which was a fact that amazed even King Saul. King Saul said, "If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safe?" "So, David, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And not only that, Saul recognized finally that everything that was going on was God's doing. "The Lord," says Saul to David, "the Lord has put you into my hand, or put me into your hand." And so now, says Saul, now says, "I know you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And then Saul seems to go home. He seems to toss in the towel, say, "I'm not going to pursue David anymore. I'm not going to try to kill him." It's as though Saul has learned his lesson. He goes home at the end of chapter 24. Everything seemed that it had turned out just the way it was supposed to. David did the right thing. David spared Saul. God changed Saul's heart. Saul goes home. David is safe. Until we come to chapter 26. And then we realize that actually nothing changed. Absolutely nothing changed. Because here in chapter 26, Saul has apparently not learned that God is in control, because here is Saul once again trying to kill David. He's gone back on what he said. Saul's doing the exact same thing that he did before. He said the right words at the end of chapter 24, even to a point did the right thing at the end of chapter 24. And yet, as we see from Saul again and again and again, Saul often appears to do the right thing, but Saul very rarely does the right thing. And now David knows, just by the fact that Saul has come out after him again, David knows this is never going to change. Saul is just going to keep coming after him again and again and again. We're kind of left thinking, you know, fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. David knows what is going on here. He knows what's going to keep on happening. Which is exactly why, under normal circumstances, we would expect David to do something different. We would expect him to make the different decision. To say, "I chose door number one last time, and I saw how that turned out. Saul came after me again. So this time, I would be foolish to choose the same door that I know is empty. I need to choose door number two. This time, in order to stop something, I need to kill Saul." In fact, some people have even suggested that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, and yet expecting different results. David here would be a little insane if he thought that things were going to work out differently the second time than they did the first time. What did sparing Saul gain him the last time? Absolutely nothing. So what's it going to gain him this time if he let Saul live? Absolutely nothing. The only way this is going to stop, the only way that Saul is ever going to spare David, is if David kills Saul. It's really David's only hope. David has to kill the king here. We talked several weeks ago when we looked at chapter 24 and the first time that David had the opportunity to kill Saul. We talked about David's incredible faith, his faith that God could use Saul to accomplish God's purposes. That God had put Saul, had anointed Saul as king, God had made Saul king, and so God could certainly use Saul. Everyone, everything pointed to the likelihood that Israel would be better off without Saul, and yet David trusted ultimately in God, that God could use even someone like Saul to accomplish his purposes. And what is it that God has done through Saul since David spared Saul's life? Absolutely nothing. Nothing has changed. God hasn't done anything. Nothing. So that now David is faced with a situation that we often find ourselves in. We trusted God to act, and yet he hasn't. Nothing's changed. We trusted God. We didn't take matters into our own hands. We didn't try to accomplish it by our own effort. We trusted that God would act. We trusted him to do what he has said he would do, and yet he's done nothing. None of our circumstances seem to have changed. They're all exactly the same. We thought that we could do it better. We thought that if it was in our hands, that we could produce a better outcome than what that person or that situation is doing now. And yet, despite believing that, we said we would trust God. "I think I could do it better, but God, you know what you're doing, so I'm going to trust you." And what has God done since? Nothing. In fact, in many cases, the situation actually gets worse. We thought to ourselves, you know, my boss is incompetent. I could do a much better job, but I'm going to trust God here. And what has happened? Exactly what we fear would happen. The boss has now bankrupted the company. we thought that we could parent a child better than their parents. But we trusted God. We said, you know, God can even use those parents. But now, sure enough, that child is out of control. We thought we could be a better spouse, a better politician, a better pastor, even a better grocery bagger or driver. And what has taken place since? Disaster after disaster after disaster. The driver has caused an accident. The groceries have been dropped. Marriages have imploded. Churches have gone off the deep end. Politicians are revealed to be charlatans. Everything that we feared would happen happened. We trusted God, and yet it's been mass chaos. God didn't intervene. He didn't strike the fools, the nables that we so badly wanted to be put in their place. We restrained ourselves and said, I'm not going to trust my own efforts here. I'm going to trust God, the purposes of God, and yet God has done nothing. We trusted that God could use anyone to accomplish his will, and yet clearly this was not God's will, because now it's just utter chaos. What has doing the right thing gained us? Heartache? Discouragement? Frustration? And now we find ourselves faced with the same decision that we had the first time. Now we're given the opportunity to trust ourselves. Now we're given the opportunity to act out our own deliverance, to save ourselves from that frustration. Now we have an opportunity to take matters into our own hands and to do what we could have done the first time and didn't because we trusted God. And now we're left with that question that David is left with. It sounded like such a great message back in chapter 24, trust God to act. Okay, I will. But now time has passed, and now trusting God has gained me absolutely nothing, so why should I trust him now? Why should I believe him now? Why should I rely upon God when I know he's probably not actually going to change anything? Now I have the opportunity to take matters into my own hands and to do what maybe I should have done the first time. And yet here is David faced with that exact situation. I trusted you, God, the first time, and yet here's Saul again, out to kill me a second time. So why should I trust you again? Why should I trust you this second time when the first time was a complete disaster? Well, David actually gives an answer to that question there in verse 10. David says in verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Three times, actually, David gives the answer to our dilemma, because three times he uses the exact same word here, the word will. It's actually not a Hebrew word, it's an English word. It's an English word that we use for a particular tense in Hebrew, the future tense, saying that he will do this. Not God is striking him or God has struck him, but the future, God will strike him. It's going to happen, says David, one way or the other. He even gives three possible scenarios, but all of them are consistent. It will happen, he says. The Lord will do this. David is well aware of the fact that not killing Saul in chapter 24 gained him absolutely nothing. And he's also well aware of the fact that God really hasn't done anything in the last two chapters. David still knows he could be a better king. David still knows that in many ways Israel would be better off without Saul. And yet David also knows God will act. He will do something. He hasn't acted yet. He may not act tomorrow. He may not act the next day. But David is declaring his faith in the promises of God, saying God will act. It's going to happen, says David. He has a conviction that it is absolutely going to happen. And it's that conviction that stays his hand and that keeps him from killing Saul. It's as though David is saying to Abishai, yeah, I know nothing's happened since last time. And I know that nothing may happen this time, but I know that someday it's going to change. It will change because God is going to act. We are often faced with the sure conviction that our circumstances are never going to change. They're always going to be the same as they are now, day after day after day, and it's not going to change unless we do something about it. And yet David says, no, your situation will change because God has promised he will act. He will do something. It's going to happen. And how does David know this? I mean, it hasn't happened yet. Saul is still coming, so how can David be so confident? He knows the promises of God. He knows what God has promised him. God has told David repeatedly that God will act on behalf of David. David will be king. Saul knows this. He even says it there at the end of this chapter and back in chapter 24. Jonathan knows it. Abigail, Nabal's wife, knows it. All Israel knows it. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows that David will be king someday. Even as David says there in verse 10, even if it's just Saul's day coming and Saul dies of old age, the day will come when David will be king. It will happen. Again, not tomorrow, but it'll happen. In fact, as we eventually find out, there will be a 7-year gap between the time that Saul actually dies and David becomes king of all Israel. He becomes king of Hebron when he's 30, king of Judah, and for 7 years he's only the king of one tribe. And then after 7 years becomes the king of all of Israel. Even then, Saul finally dies. That day comes, and he's still not king. He still has to wait. The reality is that David is declaring that doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results is not insanity. It's actually a sign of his faith. Because it's not trusting that what I'm doing over and over and over again is going to bring about some different results, but that I'm trusting that God is eventually going to bring out and bring about different results in his timing, by his power. God will bring about what he wishes to bring about. David here is reminding Abishai of that, and also calling us to rely upon the promises of God, trusting what God has guaranteed to us in his word. Unfortunately, though, we often forget what God has promised and guaranteed to us in his word. God has never promised in the Bible that someday our boss is going to wake up and realize how foolish they are, and that we are the greatest employee that they have ever had or will ever had, and that really they should resign and make us the boss. That is not guaranteed. Nor has God ever guaranteed that our fellow drivers, many of whom honestly should not be driving, will suddenly recognize that we and our driving skills are the second best thing to Mario Andretti, and that they should always defer to our right of way on the road. Also not guaranteed. God has not promised sudden revival in his church, where suddenly all those who are leading the church away from the gospel will all suddenly at the exact same time instead turn them to the gospel, turning them to the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, accomplishing what we could never accomplish, him being righteous in our place, dying in our place, rising from the dead in our place. What God has promised is that because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of Christ crucified and risen again, dying in our place, rising in our place, that one day the fallen, corrupt, broken frustrations of this world will end. They will come to an end, and we will be in a perfect new heaven and new earth forever, where there will be no more bad drivers. There are no bad drivers in heaven. There will be no more bad bosses. There will be no more injustice or wickedness, no sin, no effects of the fall, no effects of the curse. There will be none who oppose the truth of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. None who oppose the idea that we can never be good enough on our own. None to persecute the people of Christ. None to stand against God. God has promised that one day he will act, and it will all be over. It will all be gone. That's the hope that we cling to. Even as much as David clings to the hope that he will one day be king, we cling to the hope that one day we will be with our king in a new eternal kingdom for all time. It's what causes us to not take matters into our own hands, either big or little, because we recognize this too shall pass. There will be an end to this. Injustice will not win. Sin will not win. Wickedness will not win. Instead, we trust the promises of God that even when it seems like absolutely nothing is happening, when it seems like God is doing nothing, we remember the promises of God that he will act. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not the next day. Maybe not even in this lifetime. But he has promised that he will act. He will act for all eternity. He will eternally remove all the frustration, all the pain, all the sin and the wickedness. He has promised, and he will surely do it. But even more so, God has promised that everything that happens, all of it, even the unpleasant and the downright awful, all the frustration, all of it is part of his plan and purpose to bring about that promised eternity. God has promised he will act. That is the faith that forms the basis for our continuing to trust God to act as we continue to restrain ourselves and not take matters into our own hands. But we also remember that God is acting. Even at those times when it seems like nothing is changing and it seems like nothing is taking place and there's nothing actually different going on, we're reminded that God not only has promised that he will act, but he's already at act. He's already acting. He's already at work. Even right now, even here in 1 Samuel 26, we somewhat skip over that small detail in verse 12 that God put Saul and all his men to sleep there in verse 12. Again, conjuring up images of those cliches as David and Abishai are having this long argument standing in the middle of a camp of all these sleeping people. But we don't often stop to consider, why did God put Saul and all of his men to sleep? God certainly wasn't tempting David. He certainly wasn't telling David, David, you should go kill Saul. David was correct in not killing Saul. So why put Saul to sleep? Why put his men to sleep if nothing was going to happen? Well, really, the answer is at the end of this chapter. David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. In other words, God puts Saul to sleep, and David's sparing Saul brought about at least a temporary reprieve, a temporary ending to Saul's pursuit of David. Saul says to David in verse 21, I will no more do you harm, although I certainly wouldn't believe that statement. And as we'll see in the next chapter, David doesn't believe that statement either. But at least now for a moment, a very brief moment, there's a temporary break. There's a temporary reprieve as Saul stops trying to kill David and goes home. And by God's grace, we do occasionally see just those small instances where God accomplishes justice here and now, where those who deserve to be punished are punished, where justice is dealt, where wisdom rules the day. Granted, it doesn't happen every day, but occasionally our bosses do recognize our work and they do ask for our input. Occasionally, we are asked for our wise counsel. Occasionally, the guy or the girl bagging our groceries does ask us if they should put the bread on the bottom or the top. Sometimes we do receive an apology, and we are compensated for what has just occurred. And for just a moment, we see this glimpse of what we're longing for. We're reminded that God is at work already. Already, God is active. And yet even those short reprieves are just that, short. They are short reprieves, temporary reprieves, but by God's grace, they are helpful temporary reminders that God is acting. They're reminders that point ahead to the fact that God will act forever as all the effects of sin, all the effects of the curse and the fall and brokenness are completely gone, completely remain. The truth remains even when we despair now. Even when we get frustrated now and it seems as though nothing is changing and when it seems like nothing will ever change, we remember in faith to stick with door number one. Even when it seems mathematically foolish, even when it seems statistically foolish, even when it seems on borderline insanity, we still stick with door number one. We trust our God. We don't lose hope. We don't try a different option. Instead, we cling to the promises of God. Like David, we remember God will act. And God is acting. Already, he is accomplishing in Christ for our good, our eternal good, all things. Already, he's at work within us, making us holy. One day, making us forever holy. Already, he's restraining evil. And one day, he will abolish it forever. This chapter here is very honest. It reminds us of how hard and how frustrating it can be to wait on God and to wait on his timing. And yet David certainly knew it was coming. It was coming. We're encouraged, like David, to cling to those promises of God, remembering that it's coming. God will act. God will do what he's promised. That's the hope that we cling to. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for this reminder that even when you don't act in our timetable, even when you don't do it the way that we want it done, that you will do it. You will do it perfectly. You will do it eternally. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to trust upon you, not taking matters into our own hands, but instead trusting you to act, even as you have already acted towards us in Christ Jesus, trusting you to act in all the other areas of our lives as well, as we long for glory, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand now and sing our hymn of response, number 642, Be Thou My Vision. Please stand.